Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. And the passage today is just that verse, which I will read for us. This is the Apostle Paul to his close confidant and partner in ministry, Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Father, I pray that your Spirit would dwell richly in us today and move richly through us, so that you would enable us to hear your word with grace and truth and peace and receive it with joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I know that we are tantalizingly close to finishing our series in Genesis, The Why of Life. So I understand if it seems odd to you that I'd pause that series so close to the end in order to preach a one-off message, almost even a topical sermon, which is a little unusual here as well. But some of my interactions this week have led me to realize there's an important message here for you. And because I was thinking so deeply about this topic within the past few days and its importance for the everyday believer, it seems an opportune time to deliver this message. So incidentally, I want to say this message is intended for you, this flock, the flock that I am to give an account to God for. I don't have any intention of posting this sermon on social media or on the radio program because I have no interest in stirring up strife among some of my fellow pastors that I have a generally good relationship with. I will post it on our website, but not beyond that. There were actually so many scripture passages I thought about using as the foundation of this message, it was hard to choose just one. And indeed, in this message, at some point, I'll reference all the passages I considered because they're all relevant. The underlying theme I want you to be thinking about as you listen to this is, how do I choose what teachers or elders to submit myself under? This may not seem incredibly relevant for most of you right now, because a lot of you have made a pretty considerable commitment to attend here regularly and more or less submit yourself under both my teaching and leadership with the assistance of our other Fire Fellowship pastors, and to submit yourselves to each other under the entire body here, even though we don't have yet formal church membership. But some of you may have to move away from this area at some point, some probably sooner than later, unfortunately. And others of you will grow up and eventually perhaps be seeking your own church as an adult and as part of your own family if you happen to leave this community. These concepts are part of what I hope you'll absorb in your life as necessary for those of you who will be choosing to attend other churches at any other point in your lives. Maybe, by God's grace, Grace Baptist Church will continue to grow and thrive to the point where some of you will be here for a very long time in your lives. For those of you for whom that may apply, there's a good chance eventually in that process we'd be wanting to appoint and affirm other elders here. And while I do believe the biblical model is for a plurality of elders to lead the church, even under such an elder-led model, the congregation still has the right and authority to determine who the elders are they will be submitting to. As you heard earlier, Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, there's a lot in that verse, and I'm not going to exegete that whole verse because that's not our passage. But there's two specific reasons I'm referring to this verse right now. First, an elder has to give an account to God for how he leads the flock God has put under his care. And that's why I mentioned earlier, I think this message is so important that you need to hear it and be reminded of it. But it's also why I said that this message is for this flock. I will give an account to God for this flock, not for other flocks that are not under my authority. But the second reason I'm referring to this passage is that command to submit to your elders is so serious, you need to give considerable prayerful thought to whom you choose to submit to. It's like the command to wives to submit to their own husband. The time for giving careful thought to that command is before you get married, not afterward. Now, church membership is not the same kind of near permanent relationship that that marriage is. But still, it shouldn't be a light, easy thing for people to leave a church, a community, a family of believers. And that's why I'm exhorting you to give careful, prayerful thought to whom you choose to submit to, because those elders will play a heavy role in your life moving forward. Recall what the end of 1 Timothy 4, verse 16 says. The man of God, by keeping a close watch on himself and on his teaching, will save both himself and his hearers. That's pretty serious. Now, that verb there, save, that does have a couple different connotations, and I actually think that they're both in play here. If you choose to submit yourself to someone who teaches false doctrine, there's a good chance you may be in danger of eternal damnation. That's not out of the realm of possibility. One way of resting in the assurance of your salvation is that you are trusting in sound doctrine, sound teaching. So constantly being bombarded by false teaching is going to have a negative impact on you. And if you become numb to false teaching, at that point, your very salvation might be in question. But there's another meaning at play here as well, and that has to do with the idea of delivering someone from the extra trouble and trial and heartache that comes with either following false teaching or following a teacher who lives a false, hypocritical life. Do you want to be delivered from some trouble and heartache in life? Then follow wise, sound, genuine teachers. And that itself is likely to deliver you from some of the heartache and trouble and trials you would have experienced sitting under a worse teacher or under a hypocrite. Well, that's why choosing your elders wisely is so important. Whether we're talking about what church you choose to attend or whether we're talking about what other elders you might have a role in affirming here someday. Incidentally, while I won't go into this in much detail, I do believe that passages in the book of Acts and in other places seem to indicate there is a role for the church in affirming the overall direction of a church and especially whom they choose as elders. That much authority, at least, I believe, lies within the entire church membership. Most of the rest of it, I believe, lies within the elders. So for all those reasons, that's why choosing who you submit to is so important. Now that I've given you some reasons why this topic should be important to you, let's begin to address it. 1 Timothy 4:16 is not the only warning to men of God. We're going to cover the two topics addressed in this verse more explicitly in a little bit, but first I also want to point your attention to another New Testament verse, James 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's not exactly clear whether James means that the measuring stick by which teachers will be judged will be more exacting, or whether the punishment for poor teaching will be harsher. Regardless of which is the true meaning here, it's abundantly clear that anyone who considers himself to be a teacher of God's truths will face some sort of stricter judgment. Why? Well, because of the two passages I've already mentioned. Hebrews 13:17, which says teachers and church leaders must give an account to God for the souls he puts under their care. And 1 Timothy 4:16, which says that hearers will be saved and delivered listening to and heeding the words and following the lives of wise, sound teachers. Now, James's warning here is not meant to scare everyone away from ministry leadership. I know many of the men in our small but growing congregation are either already pursuing some sort of Bible school or seminary education, and a few more of you have spoken to me about beginning to pursue that. This is a very good thing. Paul says exactly that just a chapter earlier, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. If anyone aspires, for example, to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. So as I said, James's warning is not meant to scare everyone away from church leadership. It is, however, meant to scare away some. And those some could come in a few different forms. First, James's warning is meant to scare away those who are seeking this noble task for the wrong reason. Some men would like to be elders because they covet the power and authority involved, usually the power to tell other people what to do. Others want to be elders because they desire the prominence it may give them in the church community, that feeling of being looked up to. Both of these are horrendous reasons to desire the office of overseer. Jesus specifically told his apostles in the context of a passage all about spiritual leadership. And this is the command that applies directly to us as well. Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Leadership in the church is not for those who are hungry for power or for notoriety. It is for those who believe they are called to serve the church and to devote their lives to serving the church. The second group of people James's warning is meant to scare away is those who have been gifted in certain ways, ways that are often desirable in the church. They have gifts, but in some ways they do not meet the qualifications the Bible sets forth. The most obvious example I need to point out is if you're not a man, you don't meet the first qualification of being an overseer. But for most of you, I'm not concerned that you're going to seek out churches with women calling themselves pastors or elders or overseers, or that you would try to install a woman as an elder here. But there are other qualifications listed as well. We see them right there in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. And we also see some listed in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Some men meet some of these qualifications, but they fail in others. Their giftedness does not absolve them of those qualifications. Let me repeat that. Their giftedness does not absolve them of those qualifications. For example, some men may be able to teach, but they may not be gentle or hospitable. The last thing you want in your church is a gifted man who does not measure up in some way to these character qualifications. Excuse me, the last kind of man you want to be leading your church is a gifted man who does not measure up to these qualifications. That's how you get large, fast-growing ministries that end up failing spectacularly because you had gifted men in charge who should never have been put in the position of an overseer because they lacked other biblical qualifications. That's also how a lot of the sheep get hurt in church, and many people may backslide or even fall away because of situations like that. And frankly, these qualifications can get pretty demanding. Look, for example, at Titus 1, verse 9. An elder or overseer must be able not only to hold fast to the trustworthy word and to give instruction in sound doctrine, but he also must be willing and able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. Right there, we're told that an overseer must rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. That's not an option. It's a command. But we're also told in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, that an overseer must not be quarrelsome. So, you must rebuke sound doctrine, but you can't be quarrelsome. Well, you may ask, what is a quarrelsome person? This is the kind of person who is waiting at every moment for a heresy to pop out from under every bush. It's the kind of person who, as I often say, brings a flamethrower to every single conversation, whether in person or online. I think especially of the kind of people you see popping up all over the internet today in self-described and self-appointed discernment ministries. The only reason these people exist is to find fault with every church and minister out there. They've taken the command to rebuke false doctrine, and it's the only command they seem to follow. They do not know how to be self-controlled and how to be not quarrelsome. They do not know, as James goes on in James chapter 3, profusely to describe how to rein in their tongues. Many of them, if you dig into their backgrounds, probably aren't even submission to their own church's elders. A quarrelsome person usually resists submitting themselves to anyone because they will always be able to find some fault that they deem makes that person unworthy of their submission. If you're thinking at this point that these demands all sound so daunting, you're starting to understand. Because no one should be attempting to be a church leader who, one, is not called by God, and two, thinks he can do it in his own strength. We need the Holy Spirit in order to even meet some of these qualifications. Now, others of the qualifications may be things that occurred in our past we can't go back and change, and they may disqualify us regardless. But some of these qualifications are ongoing and continuous and require continual dependence on the Holy Spirit to meet. That's one reason right there. You should be praying for your pastors and elders. They can't meet those qualifications in their own strength. If they think they can, frankly, you shouldn't want them as your pastor or elder. There's also the requirement to manage your own household well. There's a reason Paul says more about this specific command than any of the others. Your household is your training ground, indeed your proving ground for wider ministry. That's one of the several reasons we emphasize keeping children in the worship service here at Grace Baptist, because church nurseries can tend to be a tool that hides from the church issues going on in the home and the training a father is or isn't providing. You can't hide that in a worship service. And I'm thankful that so many of you, all of you, frankly, have embraced what we've encouraged here regarding keeping your children in the service. And I've seen tremendous growth in all of you in the process. It is such a blessing to me. And I thank God for his working the way he works in unseen ways in our lives and in all your children's lives. Now, I've spoken for quite a while already, and I still really haven't addressed the two primary commands in 1 Timothy 4:16. One, keep a close watch on yourself as the elder, and two, keep a close eye on your doctrine. And each one of these commands could have earned an entire message in itself, but again, it's an overview of a wider message I want you to absorb as to what kind of elders or pastors you submit yourself to now and in the future. The first statement is that the elder must keep a close watch on himself. This has to do with his life. It has to do with not what he says, but with the way he lives. The way he treats his wife and children, for example. The way he treats others under his authority. The way he interacts with the wider world. The way he walks the walk, so to speak. Especially, is he living in clear, unrepentant sin? If there are any questionable areas in his life, does he bristle when they're brought up to him? I hope, for example, if any of you notice areas of unconfessed or unrepentant sin in my life, that you will confront me in love with the scriptures. And if I blow you off or refuse to even consider what you say, that should tell you something about me. And it wouldn't be good. And that's another general takeaway. You do not want to submit yourself to someone who is unwilling to be corrected by the scriptures in a loving exhortation or rebuke. I've personally seen that happen. And you know what happens? It becomes impossible for a hearer to take anything they say about scripture with any seriousness anymore. Because you know they're not accepting correction with regard to their own areas of sin. Please note briefly that expecting your elders to repent of sin when confronted with the situation and with the scriptures is a very different thing from expecting them to do in the church whatever you want them to do. Just because your pastor isn't doing everything in the church that you want him to do or wish he was doing does not mean he is an unrepentant sin. And so the lives your elders lead matter a great deal. But the second half of 1 Timothy 4:16 matters just as much. A pastor must keep a close eye on the teaching, on the doctrine. And there's more to this than meets the eye. Yes, absolutely, we need to root out and correct, rebuke, and even remove false teachers. There's no question about that. But I think most of you already realize that. What I want to address to you regarding this aspect is the following. When it comes to teaching doctrine, your elder's most important role is not to teach you what to believe the Bible says and means. Let me say that again, because that might have caught a few of you off guard. Your elder's most important role when it comes to teaching doctrine is not to teach you what to believe the Bible says and means. The most important thing an elder can do for you when it comes to teaching, assuming that they've met and are meeting all the other qualifications we talked about, the most important thing an elder can do for you when it comes to teaching is to train you how to think biblically. That's truly the pastor's job in the teaching realm, to train you how to think biblically, and then by extension of that, how to live biblically. Here's why that's important. Remember what it says in Acts 17, verse 11? Paul and Silas had left Thessalonica, where they were run out of the city, and they went from there to Berea. And verse 11 tells us that the Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So it's both important that what you receive with eagerness is not my teaching simply because it's my teaching or because it's the teaching of the church, but because it comes clearly from God's word. And that you're regularly examining what I say to see whether or not what I'm saying is trustworthy according to the scriptures. This is huge because this means that you know the scriptures can speak directly to you as a believer. One of the wonderful parts about this new covenant we take part in is the concept of the priesthood of all believers. You see this concept in passages like 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. Let me read a little bit of that for you. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'm skipped down now to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verse 10 here, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What this means in this new covenant era is that in order to worship God rightly, you don't need to come to me or any other man of God to offer a sacrifice to God on your behalf. You also don't need to come to me to have your sin absolved. Every single member of the new covenant, every regenerate believer, is a priest in those senses, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 5 there. But the priesthood of all believers doesn't eliminate the need and the value of pastor teachers, shepherds, and overseers. If that were the case, God would not have instituted those offices in the New Testament, but he did. And the priesthood of all believers also doesn't eliminate the need for commitment to a local body of believers, because those internet teachers some of us have learned so much from, they are not having to give an account to God for your souls. Yes, they are still accountable to God for what they teach. And they may, if they have their own flock, they're accountable to God for their flock. But you and I are not of their flock. As much as we may have all learned from honestly fantastic preachers like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and John Piper, and throw in the list of all your favorite preachers, none of them is going to give an account to God for our souls. But the elders you choose to submit to you will. The elders you choose to submit yourselves to will. So what do I mean by not telling you what to believe the Bible says, but rather training you how to think biblically? Well, I'll give you some examples. Some of these examples come from the teaching and preaching I've already done in your life, and some of these examples will come from some of the interactions I had earlier this week. First, training you to think biblically is the very reason I chose to preach through the whole book of Genesis during these fledgling stages of our church. This is the foundational book of the whole Bible. And if we get things wrong in Genesis, we're likely to get them wrong just about everywhere else. That's why when we go through a text, if there are historical issues or language issues that need explaining, I'll attempt to explain them. That's why when we're going through a book like Genesis, I've begun to teach you about things like typology, which is a fancy term, but to remind you, is an indirect form of prophecy, an indirect form of prophecy in which real people, events, and institutions in the scripture are then picked up by later biblical authors to show that not only did their actions and lives and situations mean something in real history, they also were representing and pointing to something greater that would come later on. If you don't understand typology properly, I contend that there are aspects of scripture you're not going to understand properly. That's why when I talk about a passage, I place it not just in its immediate context, but in its context within redemptive history. Not every command in the scripture was delivered to every person of God throughout all of history. The covenant under which a person was living or is living matters. That's also why I take you through why I interpret things the way I do. My interpretive method, which is not unique to me. The fancy technical term for that is my hermeneutical method. And this is crucial, because if I just insist that you believe a part of Scripture without training you in the method I've used to arrive at that conclusion, then I'm just asking you to take my word for it. Also, if I can't consistently use that same method to arrive at a similar conclusion elsewhere in Scripture within the same type of literature, then I, as a teacher, am in danger of interpreting passages arbitrarily and then just expecting you to follow along because I said so. Here's one example from the interactions I had earlier this week. I was involved in some communications with people who I believe are solid Christians, but, for example, they believe that Christ himself, his actual body and blood, are present in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. The specific now, I want you to focus on this part, not on the actual issue. This part. The specific reasoning they gave was that Christ was very clear in his words to eat his body and drink his blood, and that we need to have simple faith and take him at his word. So I asked them, when was the last time you cut off your hand or gouged out your eye? Referring, of course, to Christ's dramatic command in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. Well, at that point, they tried to argue that I was importing an unrelated and dissimilar passages, but the reality is their interpretive method that they gave me amounts to special pleading, which is to say it's arbitrary. Why should you follow his words here, but not follow his plain words here? They know they don't take Christ's words literally at that point. So then they back away and try to put the blame on me, but in reality, they never offered a legitimate reason for their first assertion, except to take Christ's words literally, and only when I confronted them with the contradiction did they start backpedaling. In my prayerful and studied opinion, you don't want to submit yourself to teachers who can't demonstrate and teach you and train you in a consistent hermeneutic, consistently applied, and clearly explain their methods, dealing with the different types of literature in the Bible, that you yourself can then reproduce when you're reading and interpreting the Bible. This is learning how to think biblically. This is why, for example, I direct you to articles and podcasts on the ministry website Christ Overall to help you think through an issue like, how does the church relate to national Israel today? Which is always a relevant topic and especially a hot topic right now because of what's taking place in geopolitical Israel. If you don't learn from your teachers how to think biblically, you will almost always be at their whim when they tell you what you should or shouldn't believe. And that goes right back to Paul's charge to Timothy to guard his life and his doctrine so that he himself and his hearers would be saved and delivered. Those are the stakes when you choose who to submit yourself to. I'll bring up just one more aspect in which you want to examine the teachers you choose to submit to. Most of you know I frequently quote Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and is the glory of kings to seek a matter out. I believe that applies directly to God's word, and it's well recognized that some material in Scripture is easier to understand than other material. So yes, some scripture is going to take more study and lend itself more to being more better interpreted with the help of wise and learned teachers. But this part I haven't mentioned to you before, so I say it now. There are some matters in scripture that are simply more important than other matters are. Some subjects in scripture that are hard to determine or hard to figure out matter more than other subjects do. And here's one example from our time in the early chapters of Genesis. Were the Nephilim in chapter 6 angels, or were they the children of wicked men? That's a tough matter to sort out. I've gone both different directions on the question myself at times. But honestly, the conclusion you arrive at, it's really not that important. It's not that important. And so, is your time better spent puzzling out a matter like that, or others? Or is your time better spent puzzling out hard-to-understand passages like the one I mentioned earlier from Matthew 5, when Jesus talks about cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye that causes you to sin? The direct consequence of that command and the context deals with whether or not you will enter heaven. So that, for example, is a hard passage that deserves our time and attention. Do the teachers you submit yourself spend their time teaching you minutiae, tiny, much less important details that might be really interesting? Or do they spend their time largely teaching you Christ, leading you to Christ, and showing you Christ from all of Scripture, and training you how to see Christ in all of Scripture? Because that, my friends, is much more important. And that is much more likely to result in them, as I said, and as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, in them and their hearers being saved and delivered. Let's pray. Father, we know that we cannot do this on our own. There are many things in the Scripture that are plain for us. Anyone who has been given the Holy Spirit to see can understand what you want them to understand. And we thank you for how clear your Scripture is in that regard. But there are other things that are more difficult. And Father, let us not give up because of the difficulty, but let us press forward. But help us, Lord. Help us to be wise teachers. Help us to seek out wise teachers. Help us to live lives that are worthy. Like it says, like Paul says in Philippians, live lives worthy of that gospel that you have so graciously given us. And Father, I pray right now that you would pour your Holy Spirit right in all of us, right in this body, Lord, not just each of us as individuals, but each of us within this body, uniting us in the task, uniting us in the faith, uniting us in fellowship. And I pray that you would continue to give us and strengthen us in that unity, and strengthen us in wisdom as we continue to walk by your will and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let us take this opportunity to be united. Jesus broke his body for us and shed his blood for us so that we would be his people, so that we would be the church, so that we would be his fellow heirs of salvation, his brothers and friends.